We'll look at this at first sight strange story of God's word. Father, you tell us your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce to our deepest core. And Father, we know that's as true of the Old Testament as it is of the New, true of these stories of kings battling as it is of the parables of Jesus or the letters of Paul. And so, Father, we pray that you might use this story to shape us into a more faithful community by your grace. Father, do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, about 40% of the Bible is story, rather like Tim just read. Perhaps not quite so complex, perhaps not quite so full of dense, confusing names from the second millennia BC. But it still is a striking stat, isn't it? About 40% of the Bible is story. Now, if you're sort of used to church services, particularly if you've been in evangelical churches for a while, you might have noticed that on the whole, we tend to gravitate towards those parts of the Bible that are in fact not story. We tend to gravitate towards the parts of the Bible, like the letters in the New Testament, that tell us facts, okay, tell us truth, that are nice and straight, that present logical arguments. It's an interesting question as to why we like those parts of Scripture best. But from God's point of view, He clearly thought that the best way to shape the church was through these stories. There's a reason why a vast, a far greater portion of the Bible is story than simply factual argument. And I think one of the reasons, at least, is that as we read these stories, what happens is we begin to identify with some of the characters. It's pretty rare in Genesis in particular that the narrator, probably Moses who wrote it first, it's pretty rare for him to stop and sort of draw a little lesson. If you watch cartoons back in the 80s, so this is a bit of a time-bound illustration, but certain cartoons that I used to watch as a kid, things like Thundercats, you'd have the story and at the end there'd be this cheesy bit sort of tacked on where all the main characters sort of stood around and drew a lesson from what they'd just been through. Incredibly corny, usually something about saving the planet or being kind to your friends or something like that. But obviously the writers of the cartoons felt that the story wasn't enough. They needed to tell the story, and then for the sort of thicko kids watching who hadn't got the lesson, then go and explain it. You don't often get that in Genesis. You get just the story. But I think the idea is that we get brought into the story, drawn into the story, and begin to think, actually, do you know what? I can see myself in, well, Lot or Abraham. I can see what God's doing with Moses or Jacob. It's kind of similar to what he's done with me. And now that might sound even less believable in a story about Amphel, king of Shinar, Ariok, king of Eleazar, Kedalima, king of Elam, and I won't go on. But I think as we do look into the story, we will see that actually two characters in particular face challenges and experiences that are very much like ours. The story more or less breaks down into two parts. The first part, verses 1 to 17, 1 to 16 rather, are the story of a dramatic rescue. Now, understandably, you might not have picked up a particularly clear understanding of the battles going on as we had it read. To us, these places are strange and exotic, but to an Israelite, the first people to hear these stories, they would have made complete sense. Instead of being a story about weird and wonderful far-off places, it's a story about the king of Belpa, the king of Wirksworth, the king of Melbourne, the king of Ashbourne, fighting the king of, well, Ripley and Hena, Long Eaton, and so on. What we have is two groups of kings, a group of five kings, who are on the borders of the Promised Land. It's hard to tell quite whether they're inside or outside, but they're certainly very much in the vicinity of the land that God had promised to Abraham. Now, these five kings, for 13 years, in fact, we're told, had been subservient to a great king, Kedalima. Okay, he's the only one I'm going to try and pronounce again, and I'm going to call him Kedalima. I'm not quite sure how you are meant to say his name. Kedalima was the king of Elam, and he was the big boss. He was the emperor, if you like. And having ruled over these five kingdoms, these five subservient kings, for a dozen years, the five kings think, well, we've had enough. We're going to rebel. And so they do. And for a year, they succeed. But Kedalima's not having any of it. And so, coming from the east, probably from around the area of Babylon, which is usually a danger sign in the Bible, the Babylonians are almost always enemies, King Kedalima comes steaming in with three other of his allies, and they just annihilate the various kings of the Promised Land. First of all, they don't even go for the rebels. They just sweep down and start chalking off other peoples. Peoples will become more familiar later on in the Bible. The Amalekites, the Amorites, typically real enemies of God's people, actually, are just decimated by Kilima and his buddies. But eventually the time comes when the rebels are going to face judgment. And Kedalima and his crew face Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three rebel kingdoms. And it is a massacre. In fact, so convincing is the victory that as the kings run away, they fall into the bitumen pits. I guess a bit like oil wells, you know, the Middle East, full of tar, full of oil. And the kings and their armies are just slipping into them as they run away. It is a complete routing. And so far, the Israelite reading the story, the Israelite hearing it as Moses told them, might not be too worried. After all, it's just two groups of God enemies batting each other around. Who really cares who wins? Until they hear, that is, the messenger arrives in Abraham's camp. One who escaped in verse 16 comes to Abraham, as he's called in these days before his name is changed to Abraham, who's living by the oaks of Mamre, and reports to Abraham that Lot has been taken. A Lot, you'll remember, is Abraham's nephew, one who's under his protection, who's part of his family. And as Kedalima swept through and conquered Sodom, the city that Lot had settled in, Lot, his wives, his daughters, his possessions, his family, were captured and taken off into captivity. And I suspect Lot is the first character that we're meant to somewhat identify with. If you follow the story of Lot through these sort of middle chapters of Genesis, he starts off in pretty good light. Back in chapter 12, when Abraham gets his call, when Abraham, if you like, decides to start following God, Lot goes with him. He made a courageous decision. He decided to believe the promises that God had given to Abraham. Those great promises of a people, a great place, a paradise to live in, the promised land. The promise of being a blessing to the nations around. Lot heard these promises as they were given to Abraham and thought, yes, I'm in. I believe too. And so he made the costly decision to go with Abraham. At the time they were living in Ur, which is probably somewhere in Babylon, or Babylonia as it became, modern-day Iraq. And Lot, with Abraham, turned his back on everything he had, left the wider family, left his home, left everything he knew, and travelled with Abraham to the promised land. And so, at least before this episode begins, we find him hundreds of miles away from home. Now, the point I'm trying to make is his new life had cost him. His new life had cost him. Becoming a Christian, if I can put it like that, obviously years before Christ, but you know what I mean. Becoming a believer, a follower of the true God, had cost him. But then initially, I suspect, Lot thought, the blessings have far outweighed the curses. Last week, as we looked at with Matt, Lot's flocks, Lot's possessions, Lot's little mini empire, if you like, had grown so much that there wasn't even enough space for him in the same land as Abraham. They'd had to go in their different directions, but they had to do that because Lot had been so blessed, as had Abraham. Rather than just being periphery figures out in Babylonia, they were now big players on the local scene. And so I suspect that as Lot headed off in his own direction, well, actually, he was pretty pleased with the choice he'd made. Yes, it had cost him, but actually, it was pretty exciting too. Perhaps you've become a Christian either recently, or at least you can remember back to the time you did, and you can associate with that, if you like, that balance. It was a costly decision for you. It might have been that you did have to leave behind friends, family. Or even if you didn't have to leave them completely, that the relationships are now strained. Whereas once it was easy familiarity, you could make the same sort of jokes, laugh at the same sort of stories. Now there's just something between you and the family. You know, you can't laugh at the same jokes. You can't quite share the same stories and experiences. You know that you've got a master who is more important even than your own mother or father, brother or sister. And again, perhaps when you first became a Christian, although you found that hard, actually, You knew it was worth it. The joy of experiencing forgiveness, the joy of knowing God, the Lord Almighty as your Father, the joy of finding a new family in the church. All these things vastly outweighed the cost that you'd had to suffer. But then time passes and your own version of Kedalima arrives. You see, after a lot strong start, it all went horribly wrong. He ends up in captivity, carried off by a raiding bunch of marauding kings. And if you can picture Lot on the perhaps on the back of a sort of wagon being dragged away, not just from his initial home, but from his new supposed home of blessing that he'd been given by God. You just wonder if he begins to think, was it worth it? Was it worth it? The God who promised me such blessing doesn't seem to be showing up now. And I wonder if mixed in there too was just the first feelings of regret. If you were here last week, we saw, as Matt preached, that Lot was starting to make less than wise decisions. Rather than heading towards the promised land, he was going to settle in Sodom, which already was beginning to be a city of sin and wickedness rather than righteousness. And perhaps as Lot sat there, dragged through the dusty terrain, he began to think, well, I've blown it. Yes, I started well. I made this great call. I became a follower of the true Lord of all. But then I messed it up. I compromised with sin. I compromised with worldliness. And now look what's happened to me. Again, if you've come out of that first initial rush, the sort of buzz of becoming a Christian, and everything just feels a bit flatter, you can both begin to doubt God. Well, is his kingdom really that great? But also doubt yourself. You'll be aware, if you've got any kind of sort of self-knowledge, that you will have made bad decisions since becoming a Christian. You will have compromised with sin. You will have made calls that have led you down to avenues, to paths that actually now perhaps have come back to haunt you. And again, perhaps you're wondering, has it been worth it? Have I blown it? What's God going to do now? Or what does God do? God sends a rescuer. When the message comes to Abraham, Abraham gathers together his fighting men, 318 we're told, storms up pretty much the whole length of the country of Israel, and right in the north, right at a place called Dan, he routs Kedalima and rescues Lot. The rescue of Lot is great news for people who have become compromised with the world. Lot's already been rescued once from his pagan past when he was living in Ur. He's become a follower. He's compromised again. What does God do? Well, he doesn't write him off. He goes again and rescues him through Abraham. If you saw the film version of Les Mis recently, or if you've seen the musical, really brave, read the book, you might know that one of the most important incidents towards the beginning of the film comes when Jean Valjean, who starts the book as a criminal, is taken in for shelter overnight by a bishop. Now, Valjean is just out of prison. He's done all sorts of awful things. And the bishop offers him grace. He gives him shelter, he gives him food, he gives him a new set of clothes, and basically helps to set him on a new path. And if you like, that is, in a sense, the sort of the conversion moment for Valjean. He is found, well, he's found Christ hidden in the figure of the bishop. But Valjean is not yet fully reformed. And as the bishop sleeps, Valjean wakes up in the middle of the night and cleans out the bishop's house. Steals his gold plate, his cutlery, his crockery, and scuttles off into the night. He doesn't get far. The police arrest him and drag him back to the bishop. And if you've seen this, again, seen the film, you'll know that one of the most powerful moments is the moment the police deposit Valjean on the floor before the bishop. And they say, "My lord, we've found the thief. We've found your property." And the bishop looks at Valjean and says, "Oh, there you are. You forgot the candlesticks," and hands over the candlesticks, and the police are baffled. What's the bishop doing? He's responding to Valjean, not with justice strictly. Justice would require he punishes him, put him back in prison, but instead with grace. He's already given him so much. Valjean betrays him. How does he respond? Well, with more kindness. That is how God is treating Lot in this story, and it's how God always treats us if we're his people. Grace does not run out. We think of God's forgiveness perhaps like an overdraft If you've got an overdraft, you know, Lloyds or whatever, say, right, you can go perhaps £1,000 overdrawn, but that's it. And sometimes I wonder if we imagine God sat in heaven saying, well, okay, I've forgiven all your sins from before you were a Christian, and you've now got, I'll give you 1,000 more. But when you hit 1,001, that's it, you've had it. But no, grace is, as the song went, unending. There are no limits to it. It doesn't matter how far you think you've walked, either before becoming a Christian or, in fact, afterwards. God's grace is still there. He will still rescue. Why does he do this? Well, he does it because he's promised to. Back in chapter 12, we saw the promises to Abraham, the sort of shadow of the gospel, if you like, were to him and to his family. Abraham rescues Lot because Lot is his kin, his nephew. When God looks at us, sees us heading off back into sin, what does he do? Well, we have no family members to rescue us. There is nobody who could set us on the straight, nobody who could come and pick us up out of the mire. So God becomes family. He sends his own son to become a human being, to become one of us, to come search us out and rescue us. Grace is unending. And Lot will find that out time and time again in these chapters of Genesis. So that's the first character I think we're meant to identify with. A Lot who experiences a great rescue, even having blown it just a chapter or so before. But the second character, who perhaps the story focuses on somewhat more in the last half, is Abraham, the patient pilgrim. This is verses 17 to 24. And it comes in the aftermath of the story. So Abraham is cleaned up. He's now become probably the dominant figure in the area. He's recovered all the possessions and all the people from these five conquered towns. And so that's probably a substantial amount of booty. And as he comes back towards his own homeland, two kings come out to meet him. One is the king of Sodom, the country that Abraham has just set free. And the other is the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek has just appeared out of nowhere. He wasn't involved in the fighting. He didn't suffer from Kedalima. He's just popped up out of nowhere. And so, all things being equal, it ought to be the king of Sodom who is the most grateful to Abraham, and the king of Jerusalem who's just a bit more, well, sort of au fait. Well done. Congratulations. But I personally haven't really benefited. What we actually see is the reverse. What does Abraham do? What does the king of Sodom do, the liberated king, as he approaches Abraham, his freer? The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people, but you take the goods for yourself. Just blunt. There's no thanks, there's no praise for the rescue. He walks up to Abraham and says, I'll have the people, you can keep the money. In fact, his first words to Abraham are, give me the people, you keep the money. And how does Abraham react? He refuses. He refuses. God forbid, he says, that I should take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Now, it's actually a very interesting little incident here. Abraham at this moment could be forgiven for thinking, here it is. I've been a pilgrim for 70, 80, 90 years. We're not quite sure when this happened. And really, I've seen very little fulfillment of God's promises. He hasn't got a son at this stage. He doesn't own much land. He's really not seen in his own life experience God come through for him. And suddenly, after this battle, he's got everything. He's got five people's worth of conquered cities. He's got the treasure from five cities. And it's all legally his. He's won it. And yet he gives it all back. Why? Because he realises it's come from the wrong hand. Sodom is the sort of bogeyman figure in this story. If you like, it's the king of hell offering him blessing. It is Sodom saying, well, you take the goods from me. And Abraham says, no way. It is God Most High alone from whom I'll receive blessing. And actually, this is just, I suppose, one example, one story in many repeated stories in the Bible of a faithful believer realizing that although the world is on offer to him now, it is far better to turn it down in order to wait for God's blessing. Often we see it the other way around, where the character gives in. So we think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They're told they can eat from any tree, aren't they? Any tree in the whole garden, just not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do? They grasp it and take it. Later on, we come across King David and King Saul. In fact, at the time of this particular story, David has been promised he'll become king, but he's not yet king. And if you know anything of their sort of encounters, you'll know that Saul, the king of Israel, drives David into the wilderness. And at one point, David finds himself in a cave with Saul asleep in front of him. David had every opportunity to draw his sword and just kill him. And he'd have been king. But he doesn't. Even though God has promised him he will be king, he doesn't look at the situation and think, oh, this is it. I'll just kill Saul and then I'm there. Why? Because he knows it's sin to murder. He's not going to get his reward through sinful means. So instead, he slips away and waits. We see it perhaps best illustrated in Jesus, in his temptations. Remember, Satan takes Jesus up and shows him all the kings of the world and says, look, I will give you these if you just bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus has got the right to all the kingdoms of the earth, the right to have everyone bow down and worship him. But he knows that that right, that blessing, isn't to come from Satan. It's to come through the path of suffering and patience and ultimately death and resurrection from the hand of God. And so he turns down the immediate blessings of Satan for the long-term blessings of God. And that, I think, is what Abraham's doing now, doing here in this story. And that, I think, is where we're meant to identify. God has promised us many great things. Jesus tells us that the meek, his followers, will inherit the earth. But that inheritance waits for us. It waits until Christ returns. I don't know if you've come across what's called the prosperity gospel. I think we've mentioned it occasionally. The prosperity gospel, preaches messages like this. This is a quote from a book. I wonder what you think of this. Is this true or is this not true? Okay, is this true or not true? It's from a book called Live Your Best Life Now. And the writer says this: it's God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty. It's God's will for you to pay your bills and not be in debt. It's God's will for you to live in health and not in sickness all the days of your life. Prosperity, not poverty. Health, not sickness. Is that right or wrong? Is that what God wants for you? It's this. That is exactly what God wants for you. That writer is dead right. He is dead right. Do we think God sat in heaven thinking, oh, I really enjoy seeing people sort of riddled with cancer. I really enjoy seeing people mutilated by war. I love seeing people in debt and poverty and distress. I love people starving because they can't afford to feed themselves. Does he enjoy that? Of course he doesn't enjoy that. He's not a sadist. So of course God's will is your health and your wealth and your happiness. The problem in it all was the word now. That is the problem in it all. Live your best life now. For his own reasons, which are good reasons and generous reasons and kind reasons, it is not God's will that we have all those blessings yet. Not yet. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, it means taking up your cross to follow him and undergoing the sufferings that would come to you anyway, just as a human being. We're all going to die. We're all going to get ill. We're all going to go through periods of suffering. But also, if you like, a second level, a layer of suffering specifically because you're a Christian. The promise is at the end of that, he will bless us. Heaven is going to be fantastic. When Christ returns, we will be prosperous in whatever sense that might mean in the new world. We'll be eternally happy, eternally healthy. But in the short term, following the path of Christ will mean renouncing temporary blessings. The problem is that there is someone who will give you everything now. It's not God, it's Satan. Throughout the Bible, throughout the history of the church, he is the man who is most generous. He is the one who will come and say to you, look, just go my way and you'll be happy. Just follow me and everything will be okay. The first thing that Satan does in the Bible, basically, is give, isn't it? We think of him as a scary figure, the pitchfork, the sort of frightening, terrifying beast. You're never going to follow that, are you? I mean, if Satan was to appear with sort of, goodness knows, you know, horns and fire and flames, we're never going to think, oh, he's the guy I want to follow. But instead, the Bible describes him as masquerading, pretending to be an angel of light. So what does he do? He pops up in Eden and says, hey, that fruit, that's the one for you. He gives, as it were. I mean, illegitimately, it's not his to give, but he gives. And constantly he tries to tell Christians, you need your best life now. Heaven is, don't believe that pie in the sky after you die stuff. Heaven is now. What will make you happy is, well, that guy. So get him now. Don't wait. Don't give him up just because you're a Christian. That's madness. Take him now. He comes to us and says, sex is a great gift. It is so pleasurable. Don't believe all that nonsense from God that you've got to somehow got to wait for it or even abstain completely if you never marry. That's ridiculous. Take now. Just as he said to Adam and Eve, just as he said to Christ, just as through the person of the king of Sodom, he says to Abraham. One Puritan writer says this, many eat on earth what they digest in hell. Adam's apple was bitter sweet. After the meal is ended, then comes the reckoning. We must not think to dance and dine with the devil and then to sup with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's an old expression, is it? Dancing with the devil or dining with the devil. You can't dine with the devil now and expect to eat with Christ in heaven. There will be times in your life when you have to choose. Is it now or is it later? It might be something really as just tiny and simple as, shall I stay on a lovely Sunday afternoon and watch Andy Murray play Wimbledon or shall I come out to church? Well, well done. You made the right call. If you're listening on the MP3. But often there'll be bigger causes. It might be the person I cannot marry. It might be that instead of when the job offer comes that would mean promotion but less time with my family or less time able to serve Christ, it might be that actually I say no to joy and pleasure now, as it seems, and wait. And wait. Satan is generous, but ultimately he is not as generous as God will be when Christ returns. Hooper. Hooper's one of the bishops. I've forgotten his first name. What was Hooper's first name? Bishop Hooper? No. Anyway, he's a Reformation bishop. He was burned by bloody Queen Mary. He was a Protestant. He was burned by the Catholic Queen of the time. And a friend came to him in prison and said this. He said, life is sweet and death is bitter. Hooper replied, eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. That's the perspective that Abram has in this story. And he demonstrates it by saying no to the king of Sodom and in turn by submitting to Melchizedek, this strange king of Salem, king of the city that will become Jerusalem. Now, the New Testament has various things to say about him that we won't look at today. But what Abraham does is he looks at this king who is king of the city of peace. Jerusalem is the city of peace, is what it means. And he gives him 10% of everything that he's won in the battle. Because he realized that this guy is the representative of God. Melchizedek is described as priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham in the name of God. And so Abraham gives him 10%. Why? Abraham recognizes, I think, that actually this victory has been from God. And that the choice in front of him, these two kings, really are the king of heaven and the king of hell. He's turned his back on Sodom, the king of hell. And so he turns and instead gives, if you like, a little act of commitment of service, the king of heaven. And what does Melchizedek give him? He gives him some bread and some wine. All Abraham gets for now is bread and wine. Is that meant to ring bells? I'm sure it is. I'm not saying that Abraham could see through it to the death and blood of Christ. No way. But the Holy Spirit wrote Genesis. The Holy Spirit knew what was going to happen. And I just suspect we're meant to see there the bread and the wine, a little meal, a little reminder that actually as we wait, we have tokens given to us that promise us that one day God will give, that God actually is generous, because he's given us the ultimate bread and wine. He's given us his son, broken, cut open for us. And so as we take these symbols, as we'll do in just a few moments, we're reminded actually of the generosity of God. He might not have given me exactly what I want now. I might not have the money, the girl, the kids, the career, whatever it might be. But I will have. I will be eternally happy because my Father God is generous enough to give the most costly scene, the costly thing he could give me, the blood of his own son. The question it leaves us with is, are bread and wine enough for us for now? And the eyes of faith say, yes, they are, and we'll trust you, Lord, for the future. Let me pray, and then if the band lights come up, we'll sing. Father God, we pray for this faith of Abraham. We praise you so much that you're not a tight-fisted God, that you have promised that we will one day inherit the earth. And we pray for the eyes of faith to see that waiting is worth it. So, Father, whenever the earthly kings of Sodom come and offer us blessing now at the cost of following you, we pray you'd give us the grace, the strength to say no and wait and trust in Christ. And so, Father, we thank you so much for his body broken for us, this ultimate token, this ultimate sign that you are for us, not against us. Lord, lift our eyes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.